Morning, everyone. My sermon this morning will be designed to support what we're doing today in terms of the state of the church. So this evening, when we all come back together, we'll hear the elders give a brief overview of 2015, what went on then, and then talk a little bit about the goals for 2016. We've expanded that quite a bit and mailed out an annual report, sort of, and so you have some detail there that gives us a chance to kind of go into a little bit more depth with this. What I want to talk to you about, though, in light of all that, is the purpose of the church, or ask the question, what is the purpose of the church? Now, this should be basic to many of you, but maybe not all. And first, I just want to talk about purpose for a minute. Suppose that I decide I need an oil change in my car, and I go to the Kaiser Medical Center, and I walk in and present my Kaiser card and say I would like to have my oil change, and while you're at it, rotate my tires. And I can imagine if I did that, they would not only look at me kind of strangely, but they would also probably invite me to visit the psychiatric department upstairs. And I would fully expect that and wouldn't be surprised. Every business, every corporation, institution, just about everything that we can imagine has some kind of purpose. They design their business, or the institution has some kind of stated purpose. In fact, most of them have some kind of mission statement. And they intend to follow that in the way that they market their products or conduct their business. How many people actually know what the purpose of the church is? How many people could actually sit down and write a paragraph or two about why we're here, why we exist as a local church? Now, I'm talking primarily about the local church. I'm not talking about in the same sense that Jesus talked about the, if you will, the invisible church, or what we sometimes refer to as the universal church. I'm talking about the church that exists in a local place. And I want this to be a practical lesson in that, just as we sang two songs ago, this purpose of ours as a church and individuals is to glorify the King of Kings, is to glorify Christ. We intend in the Church of Christ to glorify Christ. But what does that mean? How do we do that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But what does that mean? What does it mean to honor Christ, to be in Christ alone, and to make everything about Jesus? How do we do that exactly? I want to try to give some answers to those questions today. So why are we here? I want to start where Jesus does. Back in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, it seems that if we're going to look at Jesus as the builder of the church, and he said in Matthew 16 that he would build the church, if we're going to look at that, then it might be helpful to go back and look at what he told his disciples after that. In other words, how does this work out? He says first in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, he has the 11 disciples gathered, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As I said, most everyone in our experience has some kind of purpose. And if the purpose of the church is not defined here by what he's telling us to do, then where would we find that? We know that he appointed apostles, he had ordained certain apostles, and they wrote about the church, so we have his letters, and we'll look at some excerpts from some of those letters to kind of get an idea of what the purpose of the church is. What are the priorities? What are we supposed to put the emphasis on in local bodies like this? And let me just kind of pose a few questions for you. If the primary purpose of the church is to create an emotional experience during the times we get together, then what would we do? What would you tell us that we would need to do to fulfill that primary purpose of the church, if that's the primary purpose of us being here. If the primary purpose of the church was to help people recover from addiction, what then would this church look like? What would we do? What should the elders do? What steps should we take to see that that's done? If the primary purpose of the church was to become a religious social club of some time, sort of a glorified Facebook where we get together and socialize and make that kind of the centerpiece of who we are as a church, what would that look like? What should the elders do if those were the primary purposes of the church? Any one of those things. But none of those things are hinted at in Scripture. None of those things are things that we are told to do. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." I think that simply means that those gates are what hem people in. They shut people in. And Jesus says that through the when we're part of this church that he's going to build, when we're part of the saved who are added to this church, talking about that in the universal sense, then that overcomes death for us. We're not going to die. We're going to live and be raised by Jesus. But what are we supposed to do? Let's go back to Matthew 28 and look at this a little more carefully. First place, we should note right off that he says all authority has been given to me. That means, since he said he was going to build his church, that means the church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders here. It doesn't belong to anybody except Jesus. He has all authority over what he built. And so we have no right to improvise. We have no right to guess about what we're supposed to be doing or just do whatever it is that we would like to do. Then he says, as he instructs his disciples, he says in verse 19, "Go, therefore." Therefore refers back to his authority. All authority has been given to me. I have the right to enforce commands. I have the right to make commands and enforce them. And because of that, then go and make disciples. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. I think most of us know that. A disciple is someone who is beginning to, at least, listen to what Jesus says, listen to the gospel, and follow him. Now, a disciple can follow the master and then turn back. Being a disciple is not necessarily someone who's saved. All the saved people are disciples, but not all disciples are saved. We know in John 6:66 that certain ones turned back and walked with him no more. They were called disciples still. So they're to be followers of Christ, not followers of men, not followers of the church, but followers of Christ. Then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they're to be baptized by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what "in the name" means typically. Now look how this works. Let's break off from there a minute. And look how Peter picked up on this. And he was one of the ones, he was the one given the keys to the kingdom in Matthew 16. And notice what he does in Acts chapter 2 as he begins to fulfill this command. It just follows. The disciples get together, Acts 2, they are immersed basically in the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. What are they speaking? They're speaking the words of God. And they're speaking that in languages people can understand because there are people from all over the world there, as we learn down in verse 9 through 11 of Acts 2. In verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And that's he starts the teaching about Jesus. "Man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it." So he goes on and gives some prophecies because these are Jewish people who are listening to this. He quotes some Old Testament scripture. He continues to pound that point that they killed Jesus and he was raised. And some people who heard him believed it. And when he says this in verse 36, he's kind of the punchline, if you will, the proposition of his sermon. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It was at that moment that people were pierced to the heart, that were convicted that they had been complicit in the murder of Jesus. And they were convicted of those sins. In verse 37, let me just pause just for a minute and say, what is happening there in light of Matthew 28? They've just become disciples, haven't they? When they were convicted of what Peter preached, they were disciples of Christ. They said, now I want to follow Christ. So they say, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, what shall we do? And what did Peter say? Be on your way. Be warm, be filled. In the words of James, do nothing. Is that what he said is explicit. He says in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now go back to Matthew 28 just for a minute. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples. How do you do that? You preach the word. You preach the story of the gospel. You preach the gospel. Some people obey. Some people follow Jesus. They become disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do we read? They were baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He says why they were baptized. Back in Acts chapter 2 then, verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Then notice verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And you see that pattern day by day, verse 46. They were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God. They got together. They were studying. They were building each other up in the faith. There was a church right there. That's what we're reading. We're reading about the church in Acts chapter 2. In Matthew 28, remember that the third part of what he tells them to do is to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. It's not difficult. These are what he gives us to do. This is what they did when that time came, when they had the opportunity to get up and preach. And that's what we're to do. We are to do simply what they did. We're to preach the truth and continue that. In Matthew 28, when Jesus says, teaching them to observe, that's to be done over and over again. That's continuous action. Go on and on and on, teaching and teaching and teaching. And that is never to cease, because that's the source of how we can glorify God. That's the source of how we honor Christ. That's the source of how we teach Him as the way. We have to continue to teach these things. And the apostles had the right to do that. Go back to Matthew 16 for just a minute. After Peter confesses Jesus Christ, you are the Christ, Son of God, verse 16 says, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That rock is the confession that he made. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He repeats that in Matthew 18:18. So the point of that is, the point of that is that the apostles had the right to set the parameters of who's saved and who's not and how the church is to function. And I have to say that because in the last 20 years I've had people write to me or tell me or talk to me on the phone and say that what the apostles said was basically just good advice. It was just, you can take it or leave it. And really all we need to follow is what Jesus said. In fact, they have a name for people like that now. They call them the red letter Christians. As if the red letters in your Bibles are actually always the Word of God. Now Jesus gave his apostles the right to to bind and loose. And he says, "What?" In fact, the tense here is, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you say, you got to do this, you bind. He says, that's already been bound in heaven. You're not binding anything out of your own heart or out of your own mind. That's already been bound in heaven. Whatever you decide to let go and say, that's not important. And of course, in the Jewish context of all these things, we can imagine, you know, the Sabbath day and the things they ate and all the aspects of the Jewish law. He says those things have been loosed, already loosed in heaven. So they had the right to do that. And when Peter preached that sermon, that began what we know as the church, and the church began to do these things. What then are we to do? Jesus said, teach them to observe all things. What did Paul say, one of the apostles? Let's look at a few scriptures, because he speaks to the purpose of the church. And let me just add that this is hardly an exhaustive lesson about what the work of the church is and all of that. But I want us to get the point that there is a main role, the main purpose of the church that we're getting at here. In Ephesians chapter 2, down in verse 18, he says, is that where I'm starting? Yeah. Down in verse 18, he says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember, the household of God is the family of God, or the church. You're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we're being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. How do we know how to do that? The Spirit has driven the Word through the apostles to tell us how we're to function as a local body. Chapter 4, verse 11. He says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by the joint, by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Needless to say, we could do a whole sermon on each of these passages, but I think you get the idea. How are we to function as a church, and how do we know how to function? How are we to grow together, and how are we to grow into Christ? How are we to do that? He says, speaking the truth in love in verse 15. Speaking the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we speak that truth in love, and that's how we know. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Second Timothy chapter 2, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. He says, remind them of these things. This is Second Timothy, not First. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good, but only ruins the hearer. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In each case, what we're seeing in Paul's view of this, the church is to function according to the truth that's been delivered, as Jude says, once for all delivered to the saints. And then in 2 Timothy, back in verse 2, he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's a constant overflow. There's a teaching, and then those people teach, and it goes on. I think that's a passage, maybe even that is applicable to evangelism, and teaching goes outside the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, who are those people? Well, it's not us. I mean, nobody's going to say, well, I'm the one that's wandering off into myths. I'm the one that's looking for people who teach. But it's somebody. And he warns us against that. And he says, the only way to avoid that is to do what he says. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When people hate you and when people love you. Preach the truth. That's the way that we grow. That's the way that the church is to function. That's the means through which it is functioned by continuing to preach the truth. So would anybody take from any of these, and we could mount up the scriptures one after another and read them for another 2 hours easily, would anybody come to the conclusion that the church is meant to entertain people? Is that what the church's function is? Can we read anything in any of these letters when Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that he was writing these things to Timothy? He says in verse 15, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. He says he's writing these things so you know how you're to behave. The church is not a place to entertain. It's not a platform for individuals to promote themselves or their interests. It's not to parade our talents. It's not to get people up here, oh, how impressive they are. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's not for social engineering or for political platforms or any of that kind of stuff. It's to preach the truth. It's to preach the gospel. It's not even to feed the hungry in the world. We ought to do some of that as individuals. Those are good works. We want to leave the world a better place, but that's not the purpose of this church, leave the world a better place. That's a result of something. And the result of the preaching of the gospel is whatever little world we live in, the world would become a better place if people listen to that gospel. There are even several passages that speak to priorities, because sometimes the problem isn't so much the idea and I'm not saying anybody's necessarily intending to get away from the sound doctrine that God is wanting us to believe and preach, but some people get the priorities out of shape, out of whack. And there's just a few passages that speak to that. In Acts chapter 6 at verse 2, when the Hellenistic or the Greek widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food, the 12, the apostles, it says in verse 2, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, and they appointed some people to take care of that issue. So clearly the apostles' priority was to preach the word. And they were not going to give that up. They gave someone else the duty to do some of the physical things that were important to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the Corinthians were really abusing the Lord's Supper, and there's just two passages here I want you to look at that you're probably familiar with. But it's interesting, because he says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead and with his own meal. One goes hungry, another drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The point there is that he's saying that you have houses to do things in. And he's saying, too, in that particular verse, he says, you can despise the church of God. It's possible to despise it in the way you act. He repeats that down in verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, we'll not be for judgment. And then in 1 Timothy 5:16, no one would debate the importance of taking care of widows. That kind of goes without saying, I think. But Paul gives instructions on how we do that. And he says Without going into the whole thing right now, he says if you have family members, if a widow has family members and she's a and they're living and they're Christians, I think is that's at least implied, then they should take care of those widows. And he says this in verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. There are some who are truly widows who don't have that option. They don't have family members to take care of them. But again, it points out there's a priority here. The church can be burdened financially. That's possible. Just as the church can be despised by our actions. The church, it's possible for those things to happen if we forget what the purpose of the church is. If we get our priorities messed up and begin to think that the church is here for some other reason. So, if we look at the purpose, the primary purpose is to disseminate the truth and teach the gospel. That's the primary purpose. That's my purpose as an individual, and that should be your purpose as an individual, to disseminate the truth. Because when we go out and teach the gospel has power. And whatever we think that we can accomplish through, you know, trying to talk somebody into something or trying to get them to do something that we would like them to do, to be Christians or whatever, if the gospel doesn't do it, then we're not going to do it. We might get them converted to the church. We might get them converted to us. But the gospel is the converting mechanism, if you will. And Paul believed that. Romans chapter 1, at verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God, the plan of God, how to be saved is revealed there. That's the power, that's the gospel. And that's what we're to say, what we're to preach. Jude picks up on that. And we're to do that right here. That's the focus of this work. That's the focus of what the elders are all about. And when we talk tonight and when you read in that annual report thing, it's all about this. It's all about getting the truth disseminated, letting the gospel do its work, letting the truth do its work. We are growing through that, or we will grow through that. The church will be what it's supposed to be when we do that. When we forget that, then the churches fail. Jude, verse 17 to 20. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Up in verse 3 of this same small letter, Jude said, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We have to contend, it's easier sometimes, and it's always easier to preach in season. It's easier to preach on things that kind of don't convict anyone, don't really bother anybody. But he says, not only to preach out of season, even when it's not convenient, and here Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith, because sometimes that faith, the gospel is opposed, and we have to be ready to deal with that. And that's where we stand here at Folsom. We're ready to deal with that. If that gospel is opposed, that's what we're going to stand for. We're not going to stand for that. We're going to stand against it. In 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. 2 John 9. One more. 2 John 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. There's a principle that that gospel is to be taught in its purity, and that as a church that becomes, that is our focus. Not only here, but as we spread that gospel far and wide. We are supporting 14 men other than the two you support here in the world, and we want to increase that. We'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. We would like to do more in that regard. But the church here, the elders here, will see to it that the truth is not compromised, that that's never, the purpose of the church is always clear, that even in matters of judgment that we have to make at times, that we will do nothing that might cause someone to think that the church is about something else. We don't want to leave a false impression. Let me give you one example of that, because this seems to come up pretty often, even among us, among members of the Church of Christ, about eating in the building. Eating in the building. I don't know any preachers. Well, I do know a couple. I can never say I don't know any, because I do know a couple who preach just about anything. But I don't know too many preachers that would say that it's a sin to eat in the building. And by that I mean that most preachers have an office in the building somewhere, and I know for a fact that they go down to In-N-Out and bring the hamburger back to the office and eat the hamburger in the office. And that's the building as far as I know. So and we've had work parties in here, and I've actually seen food in here. I've seen it during VBS. I bought a bunch of tacos once and brought them out here to everybody. Eating is not about eating in the building. That's not the point. What if somebody says, well, let's take money from the church treasury and provide a big meal. Kind of, we got to put some big tables out in the foyer and buy a bunch of food. And there's no authority for that. So we're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. There's no authority for that. And remember that everything we do here, unless we're missing something somewhere, everything we do here has to be something that's authorized. It can't be right unless it's authorized. So what that means is that we've got to find a do this or do that, and or through some either a command example or something we infer from what has been said in scriptures. So that's another issue too, I suppose, another sermon. But that's how we know that there's authority for it. We've got to have some apostolic example. So somebody says, okay, but what if we just brought food at our own expense and put it out here? Well, why would the elders say no to that? I would say because we don't want to leave the impression that's what this church is about. We're not a restaurant. We got some great cooks here, and so we could, you know, if that was the purpose, if we want to leave that impression, we could do that. And we have homes to eat in. We all have nice homes. Most of us have pretty big ones. Plenty big enough to have a few people over anyway. There's other ways to accomplish this. A few years ago, some of us in here attended a church in another state. We were all together, probably six or eight of us. And during the class, the aroma of food began to waft through the classroom. Now we're all kind of sitting there, and it was pretty good. It smelled pretty good. The people in front of us, some ladies in front of us, were kind of talking back and forth. This was during the class while it was going on. They're talking back and forth, and then they got up and went to check on the food. And they kind of did that two or three times. And then the whole idea was afterwards they were going to have a big meal. I don't know who paid for it. That we were just visiting there. But see, the attention that was given to that, because it became part of the announcement. The guy mentioned it in a sermon. It was just like, I hardly wait to get done with this so we can eat this meal. That, to me, would cause me to question whether they understand the purpose and the importance of what they're doing during the worship service. I mean, everything we do here is to take that gospel and try to feed it to you and to feed it to me. When we take the Lord's Supper, we take the Lord's Supper with a thought about Christ, is what Christ did for us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. When we're singing, what are we doing when we're singing? What does Colossians 3:16 say? We're speaking to one another. We're admonishing one another. We're learning. We're teaching. We're taking in the gospel again. That's the point. And we don't put anything, we don't let anything get in the way of that, because that's what we're about. That's why we're here. Everything else serves that primary aim. What is more important than teaching? What is more important? We are to speak the truth in love. But we speak, and we speak in season or out of season. I read this comment on the internet recently. Somebody said, "I intentionally don't preach difficult truths or repeat the hard things Jesus said." And the person commenting said, "This is a despondent and prevalent attitude among preachers who minister to cultures that are openly hostile to the gospel. Such preaching is less than faithful to God's word, corresponding in ministry results that tend to be indiscernibly Christian. The desire to not offend hearers in a hostile culture is misdirected toward God's inspired word and His glorious gospel." And that's right. We can't shape anything. We take the truth as it's found and we preach that. That's what we're to teach. We need to teach our kids that constantly and put it into the context of our life, in our conversations, and make them understand that this is what it's all about, what it says in here. Biblical illiteracy is at its highest point in the United States that it's ever been, at least since they started measuring such things. It's abysmal. Most people in the United States cannot name the four Gospels. Cannot name the four Gospels. I mean, you got kids that are named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They can't name them. They can't even name the Gospels. What's happened? Why is that? Does it surprise you? When churches have missed the point and gotten their priorities all messed up and think that it's all about something else or trying to please everybody, trying to be like a super mall instead of focusing on one thing that even the stores in the mall understand, we got to focus on one thing. Because I didn't go to the Bank of America to get my hair cut. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go to a Banana Republic and order a hamburger. And we understand that there are purposes of things. And yet churches have missed that point. And why? Why? We could be bigger. We could have a much bigger problem in terms of the facility here and needing a larger one. We could do that with a drop of a hat, just by changing our focus and changing our purpose. But that's not going to happen. So, as you listen and you read through the material that we sent out, let's keep these things in mind. Let's keep in mind why we're here and keep that reminder. I know this isn't new to most of us, but let's just keep that reminder at the front of our brain so we don't kind of slip off into something else. Churches can drift just as individuals can drift. When I was living in Southern California, when I was in high school and college, first years of college, I'd spend a lot of my time at Huntington Beach, and I liked to body surf at Huntington Beach. I know I've used this illustration before, but I'd go to Pier 1, which is close to the pier, to the main pier. I'd go to the first lifeguard station, number one. And I'd go in the ocean, and I'd be having a lot of fun. The waves were just right and everything. Next thing I know, I'm down at lifeguard station number three. Well, that's a long way away. And I go, how did I get here? And then I have to walk all the way back. And what happened is that's where the tide took me. So I wasn't fighting against. I was just letting and I wasn't intentionally doing it. I want to go to lifeguard station number three, so I'm going to let the tide take me. It wasn't that. I was just doing what I was doing. And the next thing I know, there I was. That's the way it happens. That's the way that happens to churches. That happens to individuals. We drift with the tide of the world, or we drift in for whatever reason. And the next thing we know, we're not where we used to be. And maybe we don't even notice it. Sometimes I wouldn't. If somebody had tricked me and like painted lifeguard station number one on the side of number three, I wouldn't even know. Then I'd really have trouble finding my car, later on. I mean, it'd be that kind of thing. But that's what happens. We drift, and we have to. So we have to come back to these reminders every now and then. I think it's one reason we do the State of the Church thing every year, is to not only to inform you, those are good things to know, but also to just remind us of why we're here. Our hope is finding and keeping people who love the truth and want to be and make disciples. That's pretty simple. Pretty simple mission statement, if you ask me. But to do that, we've got to go back to where we started. That's Matthew 28. Jesus had all authority. He tells the disciples what to do. Peter goes on the day of Pentecost and does it. He does it. He makes disciples. Some of those people who heard him became disciples, were baptized, and they began to function as a church there in Jerusalem in the first century, began to learn all the things that he's commanded. But where did that start? It started with conviction. We stubbornly cling to the idea that we're okay. We're not okay. Have we read Romans lately? Romans tells us we're not okay. It's a very comforting doctrine to think we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. And that's the world we live in right now. The Bible doesn't take, and that's why people aren't flocking to hear the truth of the gospel, because it convicts us. And the thing is, you got to be convicted before you're going to make a change in your life. You've got to, he said, repent before he said be baptized. And those people did that. Presumably, we can't read their hearts. Maybe some of those 3,000 didn't. I don't know. But that they had to go through that step. Paul was told when he came to understand the truth of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, when back then he was Saul, and he was told to arise and wash away, be baptized and wash away his sins. They had to be washed away, and he had to accept the fact that he had sins. So that's the truth of the gospel. That's where the gospel brings us. If you know that Jesus is the only one who can take your guilt away, then why not obey him? Why not take the step to obey him? He's the only one that can erase that guilt that you carry around with you. Why not do that? As we stand and sing.